been looking at a missionary journey, and this morning we're going to look at, and we're going to talk about knowing God and making Him known, or I should say, knowing the unknown God and making Him known. And so with that said in mind, please stand if you're able to, in honor of the reading of God's Word. We're going to look at the whole section of chapter 17, verse 16 to 34, but we're simply going to begin by reading from verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needs anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own prophets have said. For we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for today and this opportunity to be with my brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray, Father, as we look at the Word, Lord, you will be exalted, not only by what is spoken, but by our attention to the Word of God and what you would have to say to us this morning. I pray for those who are perhaps hurting today that you would heal their hearts. I pray for those who are struggling physically that you would touch their bodies. And I pray, Father, for anybody who is enduring any relational strife, Father, that you would bring healing into that situation. Lord, I pray that as I preach today, you would help me to say what needs to be said, add what needs to be added, and leave out what needs to be left out, Father, that you would get the glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, Paul, last time we met, we saw that he was in Thessalonica, and then while he was there preaching Jesus in the synagogues, people, everyone responds. Some responded by saying, "No thanks, not interested." Some just ignored him, and then when people started to get saved, the Jewish people in Thessalonica got angry and jealous, and so they basically stirred up a mob and ran Paul out of town. And so he goes down the road to another city called Berea, and while he's there, he's preaching the synagogue like he always does, and these Jews were a little different. They started to listen to what Paul was saying, and they studied the scripture and said, sure enough, this Jesus is indeed the Messiah, just like the Old Testament prophet said. Well, when word got back to Thessalonica that Paul was preaching the gospel there and people were getting saved, the Jews there got angry, and so they came down the road and they did the exact same thing. They stirred up a mob and got Paul run out of town. And Paul, on the way out of town, most people would have expected he would have gone to Rome, but instead, to give the persecutors the slip, he went to Athens instead. And so he goes to Athens by himself. He leaves Timothy and Silas behind because apparently the mob had left those two alone. So he leaves them there to help build up the new church that had been started in Berea. And it says that in verse 16, while he is walking around in Athens, he sees all of the idols and all of the artwork and all of the statues and all of this beautiful stuff. And he sees all these false gods. And it says that he's provoked. It stirs him up to anger. And he follows the advice of an old preacher. Don't just sit there. Do something. And he got business. And he went into the synagogue. And he begins to preach Jesus there. And it doesn't really say how it went. But he went there on the Sabbath. And he is preaching Jesus there. And then he goes into the marketplace on the rest of the week. And he is talking to anybody who would listen wherever he found them. It turns out the people in Athens like to hear new stuff. So they were very open to at least listen. That doesn't mean they're going to receive what you said, But as he is going along, he sees all of these idols made out of precious metals and rocks, and they're worshiping these things, and he's grieved because they're trying to be religious, but he knows that they are breaking the first commandment, that thou shalt have no gods before me. He knows, they don't know who God is, and they're worshiping, and then he knows that God is offended by this. And so he says, I got to do something. It's not enough to just turn my nose and sit up and say, you're not good because you're offending God. He says, I got to do something. And here's what he understands. Later he writes a letter to the church in Rome. And this is what he says in verse 16, chapter 1, verse 16 through 23. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's another way of saying everybody else but the Jews. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Faith in what? Faith in itself? No, faith in Jesus Christ. And then he goes in verse 18, and I'll just read to verse 23. He kind of definitely addresses the issue of idolatry, which apparently that is the beginning, is having false gods. That's where everything that seems to begin when it comes to sin is with idolatry. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Well, that's not nice, preacher. Give me some more of that stuff about God is love, but this is what your scripture says. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That means they hide it and cover it up. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks, but they became futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God, of the immortal God, for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. They made statues and they worshiped them instead of worshiping God. Now, they did this because they're like, we know there's a God out there, or gods out there, and we figure since we've been blessed so much, we ought to thank somebody. But they're not directing it in the right directions. And so he goes and he starts to do something about it. And he preaches saying, turn from these idols. Turn to a one true living God. And he found this message probably relatively easy to preach to the Jews, because they were already waiting for the Messiah to come. Now, they struggled with the idea that Jesus, the Messiah, was beaten and broken and all this stuff, and that he would die. The idea that the king of the God's chosen king would be somehow arrested and beaten down, they all had time with that. But at least with the Jews, it was a relatively easy case to sell, at least in Athens it was. Because I can just imagine how it went down. He said, you won't believe this. I met the Messiah. At first I didn't believe it was him, and I'm trying to kill all the Jews or all the Christians who believe in Jesus. Paul's, I gotta kill all these people while I'm chasing them. Jesus appears to me and says, why are you persecuting me? Here's a little theological thing. Well, the church is the body of Christ. So when people are persecuting the church, they're persecuting Jesus Christ. So at that moment, Paul's converted. He says, they're still probably asking all kinds of questions. How is this so? And he says, well, you know that prophecy that Isaiah said about the Christ, that by his stripes we are healed? Turns out the stripes were the whip marks that the Romans left when they beat him. And the healing he was talking about is having our sins forgiven. So he makes this case, and some believe it and some don't. But then he goes out into the Gentiles, it's a different animal. And the bottom line is, it seems like he's trying to convert them to begin to thank and worship God. One of my favorite pastor theologians named John Piper likes to say that mission exists because worship does not. In other words, it is a fundamental injustice that people are blessed by God, yet they don't thank him. Thanks is sometimes hard to come by. A few years ago, I was working with a guy named Kurt, and I'm not sure if he was an atheist or not. If you don't know what that means, he just believes there is no God. And so I don't know if he was that or not, but if he was not a believer, if he believed that way, he should have spent a lot of time and energy arguing against me, who believed that there was a God. Nevertheless, I was trying to witness to him during my time work with him. At one time, as much as he gave me a hard time on a daily basis, his birthday came along. And they were doing a taco run to Cap'n Taco. Sounds as good as it sounds, folks. And I gave the guy that was John that was going on the third run. I said, here, I'm paying for his. Don't tell him who it was that paid for it. It's for his birthday. So John comes back, gives him his burrito and his $5 back, and he says, what's this? And he's confused about the money. He says, well, somebody paid for your burrito, so happy birthday. And he says, well, who did it? He said, well, they asked not to be named. And Kurt couldn't handle that. He had to know. He wanted to thank somebody. And finally, because he wouldn't let it rest, John finally goes, he did it. And he looks at me in disbelief. And all he could get out was, thanks. He said, I wanted to thank somebody until he realized that the Bible thumper that was trying to win the faith in Christ was the thing, was the one. In that moment, whether you know it or not, when you're sharing Jesus, you are representing him. And that was not, he was not really thankful. He just said thanks because that's the polite thing to say. He probably would have rather paid for the burrito himself on his birthday. You see, I'm pretty sure that he knew that I did that so that he would come to believe in God and know God through faith in Jesus Christ. Because that is precisely what I was doing. You see, what I know and that we see in the Bible here is that God the Father sent his son Jesus so that you can know him. So not only is it offensive to God that people are praising statues for what they've got, it's also simply just what a loss to not know this God who loves you. I mean, think about it. Curtis, this is just a little story. I wanted to be on good terms with him. So I bought him a burrito. None of his good buddies bought him a burrito or anything for his birthday. Well, we could have been good friends. Think about this. The God of the universe who gave you life and breath and everything wants to know you even though you've offended him. Church, Christian, you may be the best Christian I ever met, but you've sinned against God at some point, probably within the last 7 days, and God still loves you and wants to know you. Church, does it bother you to know that there are people who don't know Jesus Christ? It should bother us. It should grieve us. It should burden us and perhaps even offend us. The question is then, what are we willing to do about it? Turning our noses up and saying, oh, they just don't want to know Jesus. That's not a good solution. We've got to do something. I'm willing to pray. Maybe there's a person in you that you know that has seemed resistant to Jesus Christ for a long time. Are you willing to pray? Are you willing to go? Are you willing to go down the hall and share the gospel with your child? Don't assume that just because you raise them in church that they're going to understand the gospel. There's a thing that some people in leadership say. They said, there's low-hanging fruit, meaning these ones are easy to do. Sharing Jesus with your children is very easy to do. At least when they're young. Maybe it's not your children, maybe it's your grandchildren. You can pick up the phone and say, here is how I came to know God. There's this God that a lot of people don't know, but I've come to know him. And here's how I know him, and here's how you can know him. Would you pick up the phone and call him? Would you give? Now, I used to be very afraid to talk about giving at First Baptist Ellington. Now, I don't harp on it much. But I'm no longer afraid, and here's why. I've come to know that this is a very generous church. And because you love Jesus, you're willing to give. And so I don't longer worry about offending you, but that's simply one of the ways we can carry out the missions of the church, the ministries of the church. And we go somewhere, we do something, we say something to somebody, put ourselves in a position to share the gospel or be the gospel in front of them. My friend Paul is a missionary, and as a missionary in his denomination, he has to sell it hard. He has to go to church and say, please give money to so I can go as be a full-time missionary and I don't have to work a part-time job. All I do is missions. And he has to sell it hard. And he has a tagline, which I absolutely love. He says, send or be sent. In other words, if you're not going to go and do something to reach the lost people, why don't you give so that somebody else can go? Send them, pray for them, give so that they can go and reach these people in these places that we've never even heard of. Because that's what his whole ministry has been for the last, I would guess, 15 years. Give, go, pray. Are you willing to do any of these things? Fear, however, often stops Christians from making Jesus known. We're afraid that someone will ask a question that we don't have an answer to. Now, we talked a bit about my friend Kurt, who may have been an atheist, may not have been. I've come to know the atheists are not dumb people. They tend to be very smart. And it's kind of scary to talk to them. But somebody's got to win them to Christ. Somebody has to share Jesus with them. Are we willing to take a risk? Sometimes we're afraid that I've started this out. I'm trying to understand where I live and small town life a little bit better. And one of the things that I come to understand from another pastor is sometimes folks are afraid to share Jesus because the people that you live with know what you used to be like, and we're afraid they're going to throw it in your face. Well, we just might. But I'm not going around saying I'm the one who's going to save you. I'm saying that Jesus Christ is the one who saves you. I am willing to be saved. I absolutely am right. Someone once called me out because they knew I was sort of becoming really into Jesus, and I was on mission trips, and so they knew that's where I went on my vacation. So when I came back to the office, I said something I should not have said, and he called me on it. I don't remember what it was. And I looked at him, and I said, "You are absolutely right. I shouldn't have said that." That statement actually said more to him about the gospel than all of his aunts harping on him. Because his aunt made it out like she was this really wonderful super saint and that he was bad. Well, the truth is, I, the preacher, need salvation. I need grace to this day. And so do you. So let's not worry too much about that. When that is thrown in our face, you're right. That is what I did, and what I did was wrong. What we preach is about redemption, not that I am holier than thou. Jesus is the only one who can say, "I am holier than thou." And as it would turn out, he doesn't want to throw it in our face. He wants to save us through it. When I came to Ellington, being afraid of sort of how different, sometimes it's scary to try to talk to people that are not different from us. Even in Ellington, we're not homogenous. What that means is we're not all exactly the same here in Ellington. Your folks grew up a little different from somebody else's folks, and somebody else's folks had work ethic, or they dressed a different way, or viewed hygiene differently. And so sometimes it's hard to cross the barrier. What if they think I'm looking down on them? What if they look at me and go, you're nobody? They might do that. That's ultimately between them and God. Our obedience is between us and God. Now, I've shared this before, but when I first made one of my first visits to this fair city of Ellington, I stopped in Van Buren to get gas. I got to be honest, I didn't even know Ellington existed for 5 years ago. I didn't know this place existed. And so I stopped in Van Buren, and I'm getting gas, and while the pump is feeding my car gasoline, I start to look around and survey the landscape. And I notice the vehicles are people driving. And I notice how they dress and how they talk. And I noticed how they decorated the front yards with cars. And I just said, these people are going to hate me. Because I know how far of a... I'm still working on this. I knew then how far the gap was to cross from City Boy to Ellington. And I still haven't gotten it figured out fully. I'm working on it. Pray for me. It's 4.5 years with you, poor people. 4.5 years with this. So thank you for putting up with me. Paul had to do this. What we're trying to do is contextualize the gospel. That means we're trying to find ways to make what is eternally true and say it in a way that people who are a little different from us can understand it. Paul was doing that in Athens, and I got to believe he was a little bit scared because they were saying he's preaching a different god or gods. And what people in Athens knew is that is what got Socrates killed. He was their greatest philosopher. He's proclaiming different ideas about God, and they killed him for it. And he proclaimed all this in a place called the Areopagus, which is precisely what Paul is fixing to do. Look at verse 18 through 20. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this bad man wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus as the resurrection." And they took him and brought him into the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. that you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, I imagine you're scared. I'm sure you don't know what had happened to Socrates or Socrates, if you've ever watched Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure. He knew. And now he's being led up to share the message. And he's talking to two groups of people. I think it's worth mentioning. Since Luke wrote it down, we ought to address it. There's the Stoics and the Epicureans. The Stoics are more in common with us than the Epicureans. They believed in multiple gods, and they were interested in pleasing gods. However, they were moralists, which means they sort of had said, there's a right way to live and a wrong way to live, and probably on some of those things we would agree with them, and some of those things we wouldn't. The Epicureans are what we might call a functional atheist. A functional atheist, which means they believe that there was gods, probably. They wouldn't deny there was a gods, but they were not interested in trying to know them, not interested in investing energy trying to know them, not trying to think about them, talk about them, because their belief was there are gods out there, but they are indifferent to us. They don't care what's going on Earth. So they were functionally atheists. That may sound like a foreign term, but we have those here in Ellington. We have Ellington Epicureans. We had them in Cleveland, too. Lots of them in Cleveland. More in Cleveland than we have here. But because I saw them so much up there, I can tell you what it looks like. It looks like this. It looks like a person who knows that God exists would give mental assent to the fact that Jesus is God, but because other things seem to be more important to them, they're not interested in spending time getting to know God. Now, they know that there's a wonderful God who is giving them great things. The Athenians, for instance, they were a very blessed people. Their city was the most educated people in the world. It was like having Harvard and Cambridge University right there in your town. And they were like, we're blessed. So we better start thanking the gods so they don't start taking this stuff away. Well, those people in Ellington go, we're really blessed. We've got the most beautiful scenery you could ask for. We've got bald eagles. I never once saw a bald eagle until I moved to this neck of the woods. Well, we read about them in books in Cleveland, but we don't see them. We're blessed. And everyone knows that we're blessed in Ellington, so we're thankful. We've got hogs to stab and deer to shoot and sucker to gig. And it's cool to enjoy those things. But when those things crowd out God from our lives, they become idols. And if that goes on long enough, we become functional atheists who know God exists, but we don't live like he does. And we have no time for him. And you say, well, preachers, you're standing up there preaching at us. Well, I'll throw myself under the bus. You ready? There was a time in my life where I had two idols. You ready? For number one was weightlifting. I still do it, but not very well. And number two was earning degrees. I like to earn degrees, but there's a massive difference between being educated and having an idol. It was a difference between enjoying fishing and having an idol. In the Old Testament, there's an idol called Dagon, which is the fish god. The fish god. And God had one of those in the Bible. We might have one of those here in Ellington as well. There's nothing wrong with enjoying the good things that God has given us. He wants us to. It becomes a problem when those good things crowd God out of our lives. And the truth is, we start pursuing those things, whether it's work more, sleep more, get more degrees, get more fish, got to pack that freezer full of deer meat, whatever it is, when we start doing those things, nothing wrong with that. But we get to a point in time where those things don't really satisfy us, and God sort of designed it that way because he wants us to enjoy him. What's this like when we start? I'm just going to camp out on this. This is a growing concept for me. Imagine you're driving down the freeway, and you come and you're tired, it's late at night, 2 in the morning, and you know you're not going to make it back to Ellington, you got to sleep somewhere. So you see a Holiday Inn sign, and it says, Holiday Inn just up the road. So you pull over, under the sign, lay down under the sign, sleep under the sign for the Holiday Inn. You leave $100 there, or maybe it's $120, depending on what city you're in, $140 if it's Louisville. And you say, thank you, sign. And then you drive on down the road. See, the sign exists to point you to Holiday Inn. In the same way, the good things that you have been blessed with exist to point you to God. The pagans got this confused. They said, we got to start worshiping the trees. And God's like, the trees are there to point you to me. Because the truth is, here's where it got mixed up. You ready? There is no place that you can go on this planet where the glory of God is not experienced. The confusion comes when we begin to worship that which is created instead of the Creator. And I would suggest to you that globally, that is the thing that separates most people from God. But us as Christians, we have a glorious opportunity because we know that Jesus came so that we could know God. See, God wants to be known. And that is what Paul tells them. Let's pick it up at verse 24 really quick. We're going to spend some time. This passage is exceptionally deep. I had 15 pages of study notes before I sat down and wrote my sermon. Verse 24, God's the Creator. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth. God is the Creator, and your so-called gods, these little trinkets of stones and precious metal, had nothing to do with it. The best thing is, if you think the rock is pretty, God made the rock without thinking about it. It just happened to break apart off of something else. I mean, it's nothing. Verse 25 through 28, this is where it gets interesting for me. Now as he served, well, let's pick it up, verse 24, sorry, at the comma. Being Lord of heaven and earth, he does not live in temples made by human hands. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and find him. It is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Let's talk about those things that we just saw. He is sovereign over the earth. He is the governor of governor of the universe. He has determined when you will live and where you will live. He's saying God is in control of this thing, and he's calling him the unknown God. He's sovereign over heaven and earth. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, God put you and I here in this place. I told you when I stopped in Van Buren, I got scared. I said, these folks are going to hate me. I have never doubted once that this is where God wanted me to be. You will have doubts about this from time to time. God has never doubted this. I have never doubted this. God has put you and I in this place so that we can know God together and make him known. He has sovereignly appointed our destinies, and that is a good thing. He says God is uncontainable. He doesn't fit inside your little temples. He is bigger than all of that. He's the creator of the universe. How are you going to fit that kind of a God inside of a little box? It's impossible. God does not have needs, yet he meets our needs, and he is the father of all people. Thinking about that, you know, he's referencing Adam and Eve. He creates Adam and Eve, and as you know the story, they sin. They decide that the fruit and the knowledge that the fruit can give is more important than knowing God. And there's a fire. We're all separated from God, and unless something happens, we're going to stay separated from God, and that is why Jesus came, so that he can die on the cross to pay for our sins, so that we can be reconciled to God and know him. Even when we think about that, sometimes we can get to the point where we go, we must be good with God because my bank account's good, my trucks are nice, my house, my kids are cute, and we think everything's going well, and that God must be on our side. But Jesus said something very interesting, which we could slip past it, we'd miss it, but he says this. He's talking about how to treat your enemies. He says, be like God the Father. Do good to your enemies. And then he explains in Matthew 5, verse 45, he says, God causes the sun to rise and the rain to fall on both the just and the unjust. See, God's still taking care of his children even if they don't want anything to do with him. That's what he's saying. And if that's how God does us, we ought to do the same thing to other people. See, God is the creator, he's the father. Think about that. He's taking care of people who don't even want to know him. Why would you not want to know a God like that? How gracious must he be? God wants to be known. That is why he sent Jesus. And that is why he sent the church, to make him known, to represent him. Did you know that our marriages represent Jesus Christ? The way we love. You can read about it in your Bibles. In Ephesians 5 and 6, and all this stuff comes to fruition, and we begin to see that the way we relate to our spouses is a picture of Christ's love for his church. We proclaim the gospel by how we live. As a church, we proclaim the gospel. We exist to exalt the Savior, edify the saints, and evangelize the sinner. Goes on and says that we are, God is omnipresent, but he is distinct from creation. Means his presence is everywhere, but he is not the creation. Why is that a big deal? Here's why. There's some more religious studies for you. A pantheist is a person that believes that there's a God, but believes that God is everything. So the tree is God. The river is God. The fish is God. You are individual gods, and this pulpit is God. Everything's God. And that's not correct at all. The correct truth is God creates everything, and wherever you go in this world, his glory can be experienced. But he is different and separated from his creation. And these people Paul's talking to, he's addressing all of this stuff as he's preaching to them. And now he's saying, you have a statue to the unknown, an altar to the unknown God. Here's the history. The Athenians had a plague that was coming in and wiping out all their people. And they're sacrificing to this God and that God. And nothing is happening. The people keep dying. So they say, there must be some God out there that we are offending, that we haven't done anything to appease. And so they sacrifice to the unknown God, and the plague stops as part of their history. Paul says, this God that you call the unknown God, he is the one that I'm proclaiming to you. And he has overlooked, or as the King James says, winked at your ignorance in the past, but no more. He's calling all people everywhere to repent and turn to Jesus Christ. You see, it got a response. Because whenever the gospel is proclaimed, people respond. Look at verse 32 to 34, and then we will close. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we'll hear you again about this. So Paul went out from the midst of them, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him. I want to talk about Dionysius really quick. That was a huge win. Because when you speak in the Areopagus, you are speaking to the 30 most esteemed scholars in the whole city of Athens. So to win Dionysius to Christ was a big deal. That's why his name is mentioned there. But we have people responding. Some believed, some refused to believe, and therefore they mocked, and some said, we'll hear you again about this. Now, to be fair, sometimes people need time to process the message. But sometimes people just want to say, I've got time to respond. Judgment day has come, it's a while off, I got years to live. Well, my question is, are you sure that you've got time to respond? Maybe you're waiting to the hospital bed and the preacher will come in and share the gospel one more time. A few years back, 2 years ago, I got a call on a Saturday morning from an old friend of mine who was from Springfield but had moved to Arizona, and she says, my dad's in the hospital at Poplar Bluff, would you go visit him and share the gospel? I said, absolutely. Then she warned me two things. One, he has been resistant to the gospel in the past. I've tried over and over. He won't hear it. The second thing she said was, my sister, who says she's a believer and goes to church, will also be there. She will probably not let you share the gospel with him. So with those warnings in mind, I went there, and exactly what she said happened. It was worse than I saw it. In fact, she stopped me in the hallway and said, I know what you're here for. But he's not dying today, so we're not going there. Went in the office. I said, okay. I knew I was still going to do what I was going to do, whether she said it or not. And this man who had been resistant to the gospel turned our conversation to spiritual matters. And so I began to talk, moving the conversation to Jesus. I don't want to talk about spiritual stuff and religion. I want to talk Jesus. And as the conversation moved, this believer in Christ stopped me. So if a believer in Christ will stop a dying father from hearing the gospel, what makes you so sure that you will get a chance again to receive Jesus after today? There is no guarantee. Judgment Day is coming. I hope you're ready for it. And that is the message that God has given me this morning. Church, does it burden you that people are dying without Jesus Christ? What are you willing to do about it? Are you willing to welcome him into our fellowship? Are you willing to go across the street? Are you willing to go somewhere where you're not so sure you're welcomed? Are you willing to pray? What about call your grandchildren or your children and say, here's how I came to know Jesus? That's low-hanging fruit. You may not know this, but most grandkids look at their grandparents like, that's not Jesus, but he's awfully close to Jesus. I mean, he's got to be. He's awesome. Most. Parents, the same way, even though my kids, I sometimes get mad at them, but that's low-hanging fruit to share the gospel with them. Share the gospel. Pray for someone. Finally, as Ben comes to play our song of invitation, today is the day. The Bible says that now is the appropriate time. Today is the day of salvation. If you're thinking about putting God off, I just tell you what the Bible warns you. What is your life but a vapor? Here today, gone tomorrow. That's a stern warning. Take God's offer seriously. Here's how we're saved. God sent Jesus into the world. Lives a sinless life. He shows us what God is like. And we killed him. We crucified him. And we didn't like what we saw. But God overruled our verdict and raised him from the dead. And because he did that, when we put our trust in Jesus, his death pays our sin debt for us so we can receive Jesus as Lord and Savior and be saved. See, judgment day is coming. And the only thing that will save us in our day in court is being able to say, yes, I know Jesus Christ. Today you can come to know him. I invite you during the song of invitation, make your way to the front and call on the Lord together for salvation. Church, this is also an opportunity for you to pray for people. Maybe there's somebody specifically that you know that needs to hear about Jesus. Begin to pray about that. And then look for opportunities to share Jesus. Please stand for our song of invitation.